Thank you all for doing that with me. Bowing our heads collectively in prayer indeed gives us great assurance. We can cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us, and we need to continue to do so for Sister Carol and Little Lyric. Tonight's lesson is one that was requested last week after the lessons that I did on the LGBTQ and transgender movement, and also with modern day witchcraft on Sunday evening. Someone said, you might do a lesson on evil company corrupts good morals. And so we're going to do that tonight. You know, how is it, and I mentioned how some of those sins that we might think, no, that's not going to affect Christians. How can that affect Christians? Often it's because of the company that they will keep, the people they spend their time with. Again, I've made this point many times that in the scope of a week, we spend very, very little time of that actually together as a body of Christ, a few hours of the week. But our children, and even ourselves, if we go to a particular secular job, spend many more hours, much more hours, with other people of a different sort. And so we have to be on guard and be watchful for that. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, very plainly, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And the reason why Paul starts off with do not be deceived is because so many have been. So many believe it won't affect me. So many believe saying that group's not going to bother me. I'll still be able to be steadfast to the Lord. And Paul recognizes that that would be a tendency that Christians would have in terms of defending their particular practice with people. And he says, don't be deceived. This is just a truism that evil company corrupts good habits. My son before the lesson asked, what does it mean, company? Is it? I said, well, it's not like it's you know Google or Starbucks or not a company like that. I said, it's talking about the companions that we choose to keep. And if they are evil companions, then Paul says it will corrupt good habits. Your version might say good morals. What I want to do is start first talking about the text within its context. You see, 1 Corinthians 15, 33 fits within 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what Paul is discussing in that chapter is some things that had started to trouble him that he was seeing seep into the church. This particular issue was that of the resurrection from the dead. He says in verse 12, now if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Listen, he says, verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. It was blowing his mind to think that there were some Christians that didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's at the very core of the gospel. And he starts off the chapter by saying that there in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. So I've preached this to you. You know it. You stand in it. And he says, verse 2, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So he says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it's all according to the Word of God. But beyond that, we have eyewitness testimony. Verse 5, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Later on, He goes on to say, verse 7, James, then by all the apostles. Then verse 8, then last of all, me. There's all this evidence that Christ is raised. And you've got to hold fast to this unless your faith is going to be useless. It'll be futile. It'll be in vain. You'll still be in your sins. if you don't believe this, number one, or number two, if indeed Christ was not raised from the dead. And so chapter 15 begins to offer these proofs denying this particular doctrine that was being espoused. So let's get a little bit closer to our text. There in verse 29, he says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" In this instance, he's talking about Christ. Right? If Christ is dead, if he's not alive, why would he be baptized in a dead person? Right? There's no power at all in that. Why are you? And he's speaking to baptized individuals at Corinth. "You've not thought this through," he's saying. Right? Baptism itself is indeed a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So why are you being baptized? See, this has some theological implications upon their practices. Verse 30, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." He's saying, why do we go through all these struggles and these efforts if it's just for a dead Savior? That's not any Savior at all. He says, "I put my life in jeopardy every day to spread the gospel of Christ. I would be a fool to do that if I'd still be in my sins. If only there was hope in this life, I'd be most pitiable." So verse 32, he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus," right? What advantage is that to me? Right, that I endured difficulties and trials, right? If in the manner of men, meaning like, in other words, or to so to speak, figure of speech, you know, if I've really gone through the ringer there at Ephesus, what was all that for if it really didn't matter to anything? And in fact, he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. We might as well live life the way we want to live it. Just eat it up. Let it rip. Do whatever it is you want to do. Whatever it is that makes you feel good. And don't hold back at all. By the way, when you have that kind of mentality, you have what we had last week, right? Homosexuality. Transgenderism. Witchcraft. Everyone's doing whatever is right in their own eyes. So Paul is saying, if we believe a doctrine like that, then that's where this leads. And then he says this, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God." So these individuals that are teaching you these things or putting these little seeds of doubt in your mind regarding the resurrection of Christ, don't be companions with them. They're going to corrupt good habits. Or like I said, your version might say, good manners. He's not talking about, in essence, that you all of a sudden become impolite. Not those kind of manners. He's talking about our manner of life. Our character. In fact, it's the NIV that translates it this way. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So there's our text within its context. And what we learn at the beginning here is that doctrinal error leads inevitably to moral error. This theological concept that you had regarding the resurrection of Christ, that I don't know if I believe that. I'm not sure if that's true, right? That ultimately leads people to saying, well, I might as well just live my life right now. Well, however I want to do it. Because once you're dead, you're like, gone. Nothing more. See, the doctrinal error led to moral error. A corruption of one's character. So watch out, he's saying, who it is that you're spending that time with. And that they're sowing these seeds in your mind. Now, there's a number of instances we're going to look at here in Scripture that uphold what we're talking about here. We studied recently 1 John and also 2 John. And one of the struggles that John was trying to wrestle with Christians was the Gnostic doctrine. This doctrine ultimately that they believe they elevate themselves above standard understanding, orthodox teaching of Scripture, and we've got this enlightenment. And this enlightenment ultimately tells us that Christ did not come in the flesh like us. Right? He is deity, we're human. There's no way he could have come and been with us. And John says this is error. And this will lead to the disintegration of our moral standing. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard, which is coming and is now already in the world." Watch out for this teaching, he's saying. Those that are opposing Christ are teaching not that they disbelieve in Christ, but that he didn't come in the flesh. Hold your place here in 2 John. Notice he takes up this again, 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Remember how Paul started 1 Corinthians 15? Don't be what? Deceived. This is the way Satan works. Gets to tinker with your doctrine, with your understanding about the teachings of Scripture and of Christ. Then he can take you as far as he wants to go. And back in 1 John, notice chapter 3. Paul strikes here where some were saying ultimately, you know, since it is the soul that's being saved and it's the flesh profits nothing. They say, "I can just do whatever I want in the flesh, commit whatever sin I want to commit, and it's not going to be of any consequence to my soul." See, that was this separation they were trying to make. And so John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So he didn't come so that you can just keep participating in your sins. He came to take them away. So verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." That's not his practice. "Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." So you want to live a life of sin and continue practicing it? Well, then you can't be of him, because Jesus was separate from that. Verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Remember that? Do not be deceived. "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So their doctrinal misunderstanding of Jesus Christ is going to lead to a change in their character and how they led their lives. Another example is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have John sending these letters to the seven churches of Asia. And there's a couple of churches that had some doctrinal error among them. And the Lord wanted it addressed. But notice what the doctrine did to their morality. Chapter 2, 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So in some ways, they were serving idols and also committing sexual sins. Because of what? The doctrine of Balaam. Then in chapter 2 again, you have Jezebel. Verse 20. She says that she calls herself a prophetess, but she was no prophetess. What was she teaching? "To teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." And they were doing that. But he says in chapter 2, 24, "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this" what? "Doctrine. You do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put no other burden on you." So to hold the particular error was to lead them down the hill and the slope to a change of moral character and standing. And that was one reason why God says, hey, listen, there comes a time when you got to cut the ties, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you've got to take out that leaven lest it leavens the whole lump, right? Evil company corrupts good character. You just think about, for example, if we bring this to a modern day example, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Could you see how someone who believed that could all of a sudden think very little about walking circumspectly? Right? It would just throw being careful out the window, because ultimately nothing I could do would jeopardize my eternal salvation. So I drink a little bit from time to time with my friends. So I sleep around from time to time with other women. It's okay. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Doctrinal error leads to moral error. Those that have loose views on marriage and divorce your marriage. It's not a surprise when they find themselves in second and third marriages, giving themselves over to adultery. Doctrinal error leads to moral error. It's just the name of the game. It's the way Satan works. That was the context that Paul was saying, 1 Corinthians 15:33, 2. If you really don't believe Christ is raised from the dead, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. To counterbalance this, and this may be more applicable to us in conservative congregations, we also have to realize that if we go too far to the right, if we begin to bind where God has not bound, that also can be deadly and doctrinal error as well, that can also corrupt good habits. And in Matthew 23, you see Jesus kind of deal with individuals like this. Very, very strict, and yet very, very evil. Isn't that the ironic thing? Now he says in Matthew 23 to these Pharisees and scribes, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I'm in verse 23 of chapter 23. "Hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel." Oh, I don't want to eat that gnat. But then you open up wide for the big old fat camel. Well, that doesn't make any sense. He says, in your almost narrow-sightedness of looking at the minutiae, you've missed the big picture of a lot of things. Justice. Differentiating between right and wrong. Mercy. Being willing to extend patience and forbearance towards those that maybe aren't doing the right thing. Did not God do that to us? Absolutely. And then faith, right? As one trusts still in God. They may not have everything just right, but they are working in that direction. How would the Lord approach them? Very different than the way the Pharisees did. In fact, he said to them that they bind, verse 4, heavy burdens hard to bear. Binding where God had not bound. And they became very evil, hateful. They were the ones that were instigators behind the death of Jesus Christ. And it is ironic because I can remember one in the past I have in particular mind, an evangelist who knew the minutia very well and wanted to make sure everybody also could see it that same way. But then personally, behind the scenes, when we would spend time together talking or eating, he'd be liable to do coarse jesting, speak inappropriately about women, to say evil things, if not borderline cuss words, about brethren that didn't quite line up with his understanding of things. You see, again, I no longer spend time with that evangelist because evil company can corrupt good morals. It can go either way. If we go to the liberal side or go to binding side. What God is saying in this text ultimately is that you become like the people you spend your time with. It may not happen overnight. It may not happen on the first or second luncheon, or the first or second or third time that they came to your house or you went to their house or whatever it may be. But over the span of time, you become like them. There's this video that the kids have been watching lately, and I don't know, they're fascinated. It is kind of intriguing. I start watching it myself too. But it's this guy who makes these Lego creations, and he fills this half the tank up with sand, and he begins to put water in on one side. And you watch that water rise. And then eventually it overtakes all the Legos that are in the ditch, and all those little Lego men are drowning. And one thing I said to the kids, I said, water always seeks its own level. So that's why it's going to do that. But that's the way this works as well too, right? Eventually, the desensitization process takes place in our heart, so that eventually we are level with them. We become like them as the tide began to rise, and we're all the same. And there's no difference anymore. God says you become like the people you spend time with. In Proverbs chapter 12 there and verse 26. Proverbs 12 there, verse 26. Listen to the Word of God. The Word of God says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully. For the way of the wicked leads them astray." Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe this verse? If we do, then what do our actions say? God says this can happen. Do I believe Him? Oh, no, it can't happen to me. I'm too strong for that. God said it can happen. And that's why, don't be deceived. That's why He says that. Choose your friends carefully. Those of you of dating age, choose your boyfriend and girlfriend carefully. Because again, the way of the wicked leads astray. Just realized I lost contact there with the screen. Let me get it back up again. Let's look at the next verse. Proverbs 13, verse 20. Proverbs 13, verse 20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Again, do we believe the Bible? That's what he says. The companion of fools will be destroyed. And then one more in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 24 and verse 25. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. Don't know why it keeps disconnecting. I'm sorry about that. 24 and 25. "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go." Why? "Lest you learn his ways." That's why. God says we can learn his ways. Y'all, I might just have to turn this off. It's just not coming up. We'll do this the old way. Now, think about it. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? That's right. Solomon. Who of all people ought to know that these words were true about who it is that you spend your time with? And how it can have a detrimental effect upon who it is that you become and the character that you have. See, Solomon's story, way back here in 1 Kings chapter 3, begins very brightly. It's beautiful. He's a man of faith. He's a man that loves the Lord. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, that at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." He says, "You've been so good to David, and he loved you, and you've been kind enough to allow me to sit on the throne." Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any to arise after you. And by the way, I'm also going to give you the riches and long life and all these things as well too." God was pleased that he asked for discernment and wisdom. He was off on the right foot. But guess what? He soon gets off that right path. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonianites, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you.'" Why, God? "Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." God had given word about this. He knew that it could have a detrimental effect upon your soul. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Isn't that sad? Here you have the wisest man, most discerning man. If anyone had the right to say, "I can hang out with that group and they won't bother me, I'll be strong in my faith," it would have been him. But he found himself around individuals of the world, fell in love with them, and they turned his heart, yes, even his heart, away. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals, habits, or character. And then Solomon later on writes what he learns in Proverbs. Don't hang out with these people. Choose your friends wisely. Watch out for the way of the wicked, for it'll lead you astray. We ought to listen to that. So we learn that doctrinal error eventually leads to moral error. We learn that we become, in essence, those we spend our time with. So be careful who we spend our time with. And by the way, that goes with preachers too, right? And older people, you know, and again, there was times when I was a youth and I chose the wrong friends. And in time, you want to impress them. You want to feel included. You want to feel. You don't want to feel like the oddball. And so, water seeks its own level. You become like them. That's what happens in time. It happened to me. And you've heard me say before, there's that time where I finally drew the line in the sand and I told my friends, I'm sorry, we cannot be friends anymore. I love you and I will always love you, but we must now go separate ways because they were affecting me and I wasn't affecting them. When I was studying this passage, it made me think, it is interesting that God said, evil company corrupts good character. Why didn't he say, but good company will corrupt bad character? Did you notice that? It almost gives the impression that the evil is stronger than the good, right? It may have to do something with numbers, right? If you're the one and the company is the majority. But he didn't write it that way. But let your heart not be troubled. Think about this. Jesus was absolutely pure. And Jesus left heaven and came to this earth. It was a company of evil people. But Jesus was not corrupted. So I began to think, why is it that the passage doesn't say that good company corrupts bad character? It's because often the bad characters won't want to be around the good company. Evil dispels the darkness. In John chapter 1, this is why Jesus could come to this earth. He could be tempted, but he would always stand firm. John chapter 1, it tells us this in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is, it couldn't overcome it. You see, darkness is simply the absence of light. But you turn on the light switch, and it pushes away the darkness. So when you live your life righteously, godly, in this present age, often those that are of evil sort are not going to want to spend a whole lot of time with you. If you're living your life like the Lord Jesus, often they'll say, nah, that guy's not for me. Unless they have the right heart. Look again in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus says it this way in verse 20. John 3:20. For everyone practicing evil. By the way, how many people does that leave out? For everyone practicing evil hates the light. And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So that's why ultimately good company doesn't corrupt bad habits. Because they hate being around the light. So, the admonition is to us to always let our light shine brightly. Jesus said it himself. You don't hide a lamp under a bushel, right? Or under a basket. The salt of the earth should not lose its flavor. But when you begin to hide it and tamper it, when it is you can't sing that song, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord boldly anymore, then watch out. Water's starting to seek its own level. And the evil company will start to corrupt you. So let your light burn brightly. Because you and I indeed live in this world. You and I will indeed have associations in this world. Whether it's school or whether at work or whether in the community or whether in the neighborhood. And the Lord is not asking us to go run and hide into a cave. We must coexist to a degree. But do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness? The Lord says. Seek for opportunities to teach them. When they bring up their immoral practices or things that they do, stand bold for the Lord. If they are of an honest heart, they might try to then seek to find out why it is that you say what you do. If they're of a dishonest heart, well, the Bible says, everyone practicing evil hates the light. And they'll go on their way. But if we do not do that, then recognize that warning that Paul gave can come true in our lives. I don't care how strong of a Christian you think you are. I don't care how many times you've read the Bible through. I don't care how many years you've been going to a faithful congregation. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So let us be warned, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And may God help us. Jesus is the light of the world. And it's good to know that that light has overcome the world. And if we are children of light, then we can do the same as well. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And if you're not a child of God, you can become one tonight. Be added to that family of light. And dispel the darkness within your life and in your surroundings. And burn brightly for the Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. There's no greater gift that you and I can receive. There's no greater hope that you and I can have than salvation. And that ought to light us every single day in this world of darkness. And if you're a child of God, but you've fallen away, maybe given heed to the ways of darkness, this is also time for you to come to the light, be restored, and be saved. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? My life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that Thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me?